The title of this morning's sermon is His Precious and Very Great Promises. His Precious and Very Great Promises. The movie came out in about the year 1992. And I remember that specifically because at that point of our lives as a family, the Lord had already given to us all of the children that he was going to give to us. They had all been born by 1992, or should I say given to us, should I say lent to us. We went and saw the movie probably quite a few years later. Knowing me, I'm always the last one to get around to the current movies. It was a fantasy movie. And in this fantasy movie, Peter Banning was all grown up and no longer Peter Pan. He and his wife, Moira, had two children, Jack and Maggie. And Peter, much to his wife's chagrin, was consumed by his job. Worse still, he had the habit of making promises to his children, promises that he would not, that he could not keep. He promised his son Jack many times that he would leave work in time to get to Jack's Little League baseball game. But unforeseen circumstances always interrupted his good intentions. He also had the habit of saying to his son Jack, "Jack, my word is my bond." After missing yet another game and while seated the next day on a plane with his family, as they traveled to London to attend a ceremony in honor of Granny Wendy, Peter was seated next to Jack. And he says to him, "Jack, next season, I'm coming to 6 games, I promise." And Jack showed no response at all. And then Peter Banning leaned over, "Jack, my word is my bond." And Jack, out of anger and frustration, says back to his father, "Yeah, junk bonds." And when I saw that, I said to myself, "Ouch." Because it hurt because I saw myself in the person of Peter Banning. Fathers, after leading, guiding, teaching, instructing, setting by example your children in the faith, after the Bible, reading the Bible to them and with them, after prayer, praying with them and for them, I believe that the greatest single thing that you can do is teach them the catechisms of the Reformed faith, because in doing that, you're teaching them the Bible. The catechism for young children in elementary school, the shorter catechism in middle school, and the larger catechism, if there's energy, in high school. Because you hear good questions with great answers from the Bible, especially I'll be quoting from the Catechism for Young Children. "Child, what is God? God is a spirit and has not a body like man. Child, where is God? God is everywhere. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Child, does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hid from God. Can God do all things?" And here's the point for the sermon. "Yes, God can do all his holy will." I think that answer really sums up the question of why it is that we have a hope this morning of his precious and very great promises. God can do all his holy will. Implied in that is that God cannot do what is not in accordance with his holiness and his perfect will. This might be a slight perfection of the song that we learned in kindergarten or vacation Bible school, children. "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." Well, that's true enough. But we might want to say, there is one thing that my God cannot do. My God cannot lie. He is no Peter Banning when his son would have to say, "Your word is your bond, junk bonds." In Numbers chapter 23, we read these words, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? And that is the reason why his promises are precious and very great. So we're going to be looking at these first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1 under three headings, and they're verbal forms, actually. The indicative, the imperative, and then the third heading, the fruit that results from God's work in our life. God's indicative, God's imperative, and the fruit that results unto us. Now, these are what we call moods in the verbal system. The indicative is a verb that makes a statement about the subject. The imperative mood is a verb form that gives a command to the subject. And then we'll be seeing the fruit that results. The indicative first, the imperative second. That's what we see in these 11 verses. For instance, I am a husband. That would be the indicative mood. I am a Christian husband. That too would be the indicative. Therefore, I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church. There's the imperative. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That would be the command that comes from God's word to all husbands. And all husbands who know their frailties and their weaknesses say, oh, dear Lord Jesus, you have set the bar so high. Help me to keep your word. I think that there's one verse in the New Testament that most succinctly puts together the indicative and the imperative, and you would find that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul says, for at one time you were darkness. There's the indicative. But now you are light in the world. Again, the indicative. Therefore, walk as children of light. There is the imperative. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning under those headings, the indicative, the imperative, and the fruit that results. But first, I want us to see this morning that Peter himself grew in the grace and the knowledge of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as he ends this letter giving us that very command, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I probably don't have to remind you that Peter said and did some pretty dumb things. So many, in fact, that time doesn't permit us to list them all this morning, but we will consider what Dr. Dennis Johnson called the most succinct contradiction that one could ever imagine. The perfectly concise two-word oxymoron when Peter would shout out, never, Lord, never, Lord. When Jesus told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem where he would suffer many things and be crucified, we read, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, never, Lord, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And then after the resurrection, when at the house of Cornelius, the Spirit said to Peter in a vision of a sheet lowered from heaven, a sheet filled with all kinds of foods that Jews were not permitted to eat, you know, bacon, ham, lobster, shrimp, caviar and calamari, all things cooked in lard, which rules out all Mexican food. Yikes. Tacos de cabeza, which I would say you might want to eat at your own risk. But the Spirit said in a vision to Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And you remember Peter's response, never, Lord, never. By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Yes, Peter had a ways to go. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he cut off the servant's ear only to be rebuked by his Lord. And shortly thereafter, he denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And then after the crucifixion on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, a disillusion, Peter said to the other apostles, I'm going fishing. Forgetting or overlooking the words of his Savior, who said, I will make you a fisher of men. And even years later in Galatians, Paul saw that Peter was acting hypocritically, and he called him out for his hypocrisy. Peter was fine fellowshipping with the Gentiles until the Judaizers of the circumcision party arrived, and then Peter withdrew, an action that Paul called hypocritical. Yes, now Peter has grown in his sanctification, the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, grown tremendously. For now, you see, now he begins this letter by saying to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. I want to say three things really quickly about these first two verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. They are these. Well, as I've said, Peter had grown to see that there was to be no distinction between Jew and Gentile, that all non-Jews have obtained a faith of equal standing as that of the Apostle Peter. Or as Paul says in his letter, since God is one, God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. The second thing I want us to see is that Jesus is God. We get it from these first two, the first verse. Jesus is God. Jew and Gentile alike are saved by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, to those who would deny this and say it should be translated by the righteousness of our God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, implying that Jesus is not God, we would insist, sorry, but you're wrong. This verse plainly refers to one person, our God and Savior, the second person of the Trinity. In fact, if you were to translate it literally, it would read, the God and Savior ours. And the third thing I want us to see is that his request, his prayer for the blessing of the Lord, is that the Lord would multiply. He uses the word that God would multiply grace and peace to you in the knowledge of our God and Savior. Peter starts out his first epistle, by the way, using the exact same phrase, that these blessings will be multiplied unto you, and it's somewhat unusual. So we're going to look at that a little bit. Peter prays for his readers, as I said, identical to 1 Peter's opening, for the multiplication of the Spirit's blessing upon our lives. Now, what I'm about to say by way of illustration, I say to the children of the congregation, those who are age 12 and under. Kids, if I were to say to you this morning that I will give to you, I have it in my possession, and I will give to you a certified cashier's check for $1 million. I have it here, and I will give it to you. Or, you've probably maybe read this, it's making the rounds on the internet, I will offer you the sum of one penny per day for 1 month, 30 days, a penny a day, but it will double every day. So I'll give you a penny today, two pennies tomorrow, then four, then eight, then 16, and so on for 30 days, but you have to wait. $1 million guaranteed today, or one penny today and twice that amount tomorrow until the month is up. Which one would you take? $1 million today? Or a penny and a promise for the coming month? If you would take the penny, which will double every day for 30 days, at the end of 30 days, children, you would have $5,368,709.12. So if you take the check today, you would forfeit $4,368,000 plus. Now, the point of this illustration is not a financial wizardry with compound interest rates and cost dollar averaging, because it's not financial at all. It is spiritual. Peter prays that God's grace and peace would be given such that you can grow exponentially. So now let's get to the indicative of our text, verses 3 and 4. We read, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Notice that it is God at work in doing all of this, the first two verses, the indicative of our text. It is God at work. His divine power has granted to us all things. He has called us to his own glory and excellence. He has granted us his precious and very great promises. And then in verse 4, Peter makes what I consider to be an astounding statement. Verse 4, so that through these promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature. Peter says later on in this very letter that Paul has things in his writings that are difficult to understand. Well, I kind of chuckle and smile when I hear that, because this might be something in one of Peter's writings that can be difficult to understand. What is Peter saying that we can become partakers of the divine nature? Well, first, to be clear, Peter is not suggesting some sort of blurring or erasing or eliminating the eternal distinction between creator and creature. He is not suggesting that we will be like God in essence, for such a notion was the very first temptation. That idea comes not from Peter. That idea comes not from the Holy Spirit. That idea comes from Satan himself. But rather, Peter is speaking of our very real union with Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he is correcting a very pagan, even diabolical notion. He is refuting the cult, alive and well back in that day, of Gnosticism, and he's using pagan language to correct pagan thinking and teaching. The commentator Michael Green says it this way: Peter is assuredly sailing very close to the wind in using pagan language in a polemical way. The most daring phrase of all is partakers of the divine nature, which has a deliberately Greek, Gnostic ring to it, for the very purpose of refuting it. Peter does not mean that man is absorbed into the deity, but that Christians, by faith in Christ alone, are united to Christ. He is teaching Christian theology, which he had received from Christ Jesus himself, who said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Or, of course, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Galatians: "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Peter's teaching this very wonderful promise of our union with Christ using the language partakers of the divine nature. I've been known to use a similar tactic in my encounters with those in Mexico who claim to be Christians, but they are not. I would say the cults are alive and well, at least in the city of Tijuana and probably beyond throughout the country of Mexico. I would say they're alive and well, but they are neither alive nor are they well. They are what they claim to be in name only. Be they Jehovah's Witnesses, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Apostolic Church of the Faith in Christ Jesus, the Worldwide Church of God, I have been known to engage them and encounter them and say, "You know, you say that you're Jehovah's Witnesses, but you're not. Rather, those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone and see him as their Lord and their God, they are the ones who are witnesses unto Jehovah, and you shall be my witnesses." And you can go on down the list. It is the true Christian, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that we can say that we are the Church of Jesus Christ of the saints of the last day, etc. Similarly, Peter is using the language of the enemies of the gospel for the sake of proclaiming the true gospel so that Christ alone might receive glory and honor and blessing and power. So moving from the indicative, let's go then and consider the imperative that follows in verses 5 through 7, from the indicative to the imperative. For this very reason, Peter writes, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For this very reason, there's your indicative. Make every effort. There's what you are to do. One author puts it this way. The grace of God demands effort. It demands a diligent effort, even as it enables this diligence in the one who received the grace of God. Paul puts it this way. Work out your salvation with fear and with trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Or in chapter 3 of the same book, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And the last words of the book of Hebrews, which we'll use in closing our service this morning, a benediction. Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So let's look very quickly at these seven qualities that are to be added to our faith. Faith being here the subjective, personal, saving faith, which is, as it were, the hand of a beggar reaching out and receiving the supreme and unspeakable gift of the King of Kings. It has been often said that faith by itself saves no one, that faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed. As one pastor has said, you can have a very strong faith in a very weak branch. And if you climb out upon that branch, the consequences could be fatal. On the other hand, you can have a very weak faith in a very strong branch, and you will be safe. The subjective personal saving faith, which is our reaching out and receiving and resting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. First with a quality that we are to add to that faith is virtue. The word is used commonly outside of the Bible where it means excellence. And here, again, Peter gives it a twist. In the words of commentator Michael Green, the Christian's life must reflect something of the character of Christ, the man of God par excellence. The one true virtuous man. So true and virtuous, true virtue is being like Jesus Christ. It is Christ's likeness, which can only be acquired through a personal and a continuous encounter with Jesus Christ by faith. Add to your virtue knowledge, true knowledge. True knowledge is either in the Bible or consistent with everything taught in the Bible. It is therefore not new, because the Bible is not new. It is in the area of religion and philosophy and the arts. If it is new, it is not true. That's not to say that there's not discovery in areas, but in these areas, philosophy, religion, if it is new, it is not true. Green writes, the cure for false knowledge is not less knowledge, but more knowledge, true knowledge, and that is to be found in the scriptures or deduced from the scriptures. I remember the bumper sticker quite a few years ago that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And yes, okay, but I would prefer that the bumper sticker had 2 points and not 3. God said it, and that settles it. To knowledge, we are to add self-control. True knowledge leads to self-control because self-control is merely the aspect of the fruit of the Spirit by which we gladly yield control to the one who owns us. I am not my own. Why do I not give in to binges? Binges of eating, binges of drinking, of playing video games, binges of gambling or Netflix watching because I'm not my own. I can exercise self-control because he is in control of my life. To self-control, we are to add steadfastness. It can be translated patience or endurance. There are few more reliable tests of faith than this. True faith endures. Our Savior said, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." To steadfastness, we are to add godliness, eusebia, the very practical awareness of the Lord God in every aspect of life. And there is no deeper or greater teaching with regard to that than the name of this church, Providence Church, to see God's hand in everything that comes our way. To godliness, brotherly affection, you would expect that perhaps the word in the original language is Philadelphia or a form of Philadelphia, and you would be right. John says that if anyone says, "I love God," but hates his brother, he is a liar. To brotherly affection, we are to add the last, love. You would expect that it would be a form of the word agape, and you would be right. Peter here is saving the best for last, as it were. Paul, you remember in Corinthians, said, "But now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." And in Colossians, Paul writes, "And above all these, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." But do remember, we love, and we are told to love, because he loved us first. Peter's prayer for the church is that these seven qualities, built upon the foundation of grace from God and peace with God, be multiplied in the hearts of true believers. Which leads to our third and final point. The fruit that results from our obedience to Christ in verses 8 through 11. "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." I have, many of you know, an orange tree in our backyard, which drives me crazy. This orange tree will not die, and it will not live. It just languishes. And every year I keep looking for fruit, but my looking for fruit is frustrated. This tree is unfruitful, and it is ineffective, and I don't know how many years I'm going to put up with it, but I suspect not many more. It will just languish. "Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted," Peter says, "that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Now, talk about dating myself with a bumper sticker. I'm really going to date myself with this one. That man is just like Mr. Magoo. And I think you'd have to be over 60 to have heard of Mr. Magoo. Kids, I would say ask your parents, but you're going to have to ask your grandparents. According to that bastion of scholarship, Wikipedia, Mr. Magoo was an elderly, wealthy, short-statured retiree who gets into a series of comical situations as a result of his extreme nearsightedness. And it was compounded by his stubborn refusal to admit the problem. But he always got out of it somehow for the next episode. Here, the question from the scripture to us is not the stubborn refusal, though it would certainly include that too, but it is a forgetfulness, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after a long list of all kinds of sins, about which he then says, "And of such were some of you," he writes, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Verse 10 in Peter, "So, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you will never fall." Now, what did he say? Confirm your calling and election? How can that be? Am I to hack into the divine database and look for Crumb, comma, David, A? And should I not find it, write an untraceable code to add my name in the Lamb's Book of Life? And why does calling come before election? When you are called to make your calling and election sure or to confirm. I thought Roma said those whom he predestined, he also called. Well, the answer to those questions is simple. Peter is talking about assurance here. And his point is that as we obey him who gave himself for us, who bought us with a price, we gain little by little and day by day the assurance that we are his and he is ours. You see, our knowledge of the order of the elements of his electing love, the order of salvation, in that predestination comes first. But in our personal experience of that love, his call comes first. And when he called, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 18, says it this way. Hear these words. I've cut out a lot, but pay attention to the way our forefathers said it so wonderfully, beautifully, deeply. Go referring to our section of 2 Peter chapter 1, we read this. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith that a true believer may wait long and struggle with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary, that is extra-biblical revelation, in the right use of the ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, which are the proper fruits of assurance. We confirm that God called and elected us by cultivating the virtues listed in verses 5-7 of this chapter. The fruit of our obedience, friends, is our assurance. The last verse, 11. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We press on today, awaiting the glorious promise of him who cannot lie, that he will say to us in that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Yeah, I cringed when I was watching that movie many, many years ago when I heard Peter Pan, make the empty claim to his son, my word is my bond. And when a disillusioned Jack replied in anger, yeah, junk bond, I cringed because I'm very imperfect. I am a very imperfect father who knows his frailties. But God has granted to us his precious and very great promises by which we have assurance. So he says to Titus, I, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. He has said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. So I will not fear. What can man do to me? The scripture asks. Or as we will sing in just a few minutes now, if you have not sung this hymn before, you're going to love it. And if you have sung this hymn before, you already do love it. It says this, what more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?